Continuing then in the ninth chapter. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, we talked a lot about that sense of how we want sometimes what is portrayed as the big spiritual moment that we see other people have. And the conversion of Saul is certainly one of those big spiritual moments that we've sort of taken to think they should all be like this. Remember that Saul, prior to his conversion, is not really the sort of person you'd want to emulate. Luke, the author of Acts, starts this text off with this vivid image of Saul breathing threats and murder. That's a contrast to what we heard just a couple weeks ago, last week actually, with Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit, with the breath of life. Here, Saul is breathing murder and death. And Saul goes down the road. He is a Pharisee. He's well known, as we're going to find out. His fame, his infamy has spread 100 miles away to Damascus. And so often we only look at this story backwards through the lens of Paul, the apostle, the writings of Paul, and the grand story that erupts after that. But there's a story to be told right here as well. And so here we sit with Paul going down the road, and suddenly there's a flash of light and there's a booming voice. This may sound familiar to you. This happens at the baptism of Jesus. This happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. The booming voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's the NRSV. The Common English Bible has something that's a little more fun. "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me? Why are you such a pain in my backside, Saul?" And Saul's response is, "Well, who are you?" Politely, he says, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus who you are persecuting, you are harassing. Now get up and go to this place and wait." Now, if you've read any of Paul's writings, you know that Paul likes to be in charge of his own life and preferably your life as well. So him being told to go someplace and just wait is really pushing the limits on his personality. He does it, frankly, because he has no choice. He is blind. He gets guided where he's going. And I kind of imagine Saul muttering under his breath, as some of us may have done as children, "Well, fine, that's where I was going anyway. I was going to do that anyway. That's okay." This passage echoes, and Paul the Pharisee, Paul the scriptural expert, the legal expert in Judaism, would have heard these echoes that twice in the Old Testament, when God appears, God calls a person's name twice. The first time is when Abraham has his arm about here with a knife in it over Isaac. Abraham, Abraham, stop! The second time is Moses at the burning bush. Paul would hear those echoes. We should hear those echoes, that this is setting things up for a significant moment, a significant personage. Clearly, the person who's going to be successful in this is Ananias, right? And that's going to be the big name. No, not exactly. And so those things happen. Saul is blind. Later, we will hear in the text of the epistles about what happens when you become old and you can no longer choose your way and you get led around by other people. Paul will tell us that himself, perhaps reflecting on this point in his life. And he's going to be blind for 3 days, neither eating nor drinking. And for those of us celebrating the third week of Easter, we may, hey, 3 days, that's kind of significant. I would ask you to look back a little further in the text as well to Jonah, to the story of a prophet who was doing exactly what he shouldn't have been doing, very zealously, I might add, who spent 3 days in the belly of a very large fish. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city. And then he goes and does what he's supposed to do. There may be some parallels here between a prophet who's headed in the wrong direction and needs to get turned around. But then we get this huge contrast because up in Damascus, and remember, another country on today's map. This is the capital of Syria. This is a ways away. We are still talking in the early years of the church. You know, James and John and Stephen, all of those people saw Jesus when he was alive. This is early. And up in Damascus, there is Ananias, who's a disciple already. And I mean, he gets tasked with something pretty significant here. The Lord comes to him in a vision and says, Ananias, there's this guy named Saul in a house on Straight Street, Judas's place. I mean, at this point, you got to be thinking, Lord, don't you love me? I know about Saul of Tarsus, and Judas doesn't have great name recognition among the disciples. And I want you to go there and lay your hands on him and give him his sight. Now, before all that happens, what happens first is that God calls Ananias' name. And he simply responds, here I am. That is the same Greek into the Hebrew that we heard all through the Old Testament call stories for Samuel, for Abraham. And it should echo with us Mary's recognition of who Jesus is in the resurrection in John's gospel that only happens when Jesus says her name. There's a lot going on here. Luke crammed an awful lot in here. Not as much as he crammed into the last three verses of this reading, which is just way too much. There's an awful lot going on here. And then Ananias, and I think this is important for us as people of faith who believe that we are all called to do something in the name of Jesus Christ. Ananias says, stop. Wait a minute, Lord. Is this that Saul? You know, the Saul who's been throwing all of us in jail and trying to get us killed? Is this that Saul you want me to go? Are you sure? And God then says, yeah, go. This is who I'm going to make an instrument. Trust me, he'll pay for it. He'll pay for it. And Ananias goes, and then Luke buries the lead. And he's like, so Ananias does what he was told, goes in, lays hands. The man can see. He immediately becomes baptized, and then he gets a snack, and everything's good. And that's the last three verses. We read this story, and often we focus so much on Saul that we miss the huge risk-taking, both that God is making and that Ananias is making. At the very beginning of this, we overlook a temporal distortion. Jesus says, Saul, you're persecuting. He's dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's dead, risen, and ascended. Who is Saul persecuting? Who is Saul harassing? It's us. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the followers of the way. It's not Jesus directly. It is people who bear the name of Jesus. And I think there's something fascinating about that, because historically, the church has struggled to welcome in people that we perceive as persecuting or harassing the church. I don't know where the church would be if Paul hadn't gotten in. The New Testament would be shorter. But what do we do without somebody who is defined in history and in theology as the greatest evangelist? And we as a church have had that problem for years, that we have drawn this fence around things, sometimes with good reason and sometimes honestly with fear, that we're just afraid to take a risk. Churches are very good at being risk averse. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We're very good at being risk averse. We get into a meeting, we have a committee, and sometimes we just talk it to death so that we miss the opportunity. Very good at that. And a lot of times we only see the negative. So if this conversation between God and Ananias had happened in a session meeting, it would have been, well, you know, Lord, if we do that, we're all going to be Jewish again. You know, Lord, as soon as somebody steps out of line, if Paul's in the place, we're all going to go to jail. You know, Lord, he's going to think he knows everything. And like 7 months later, something might have happened. It is really challenging for us to take a risk as an institution. And that's ultimately what Ananias is being asked to do on behalf of the body of Christ, is to put himself at risk, knowing what could happen and that the rest of the body could unravel because of it. Tom hit on it already this morning, but I think it's important to talk about the body. That all of this is together. That's what Jesus' point is. You're hassling them, you're hassling me. I mean, it kind of sounds like the big brother in the alley, doesn't it? You pick on them, you pick on me. Let's go. Pick on somebody your own size, Saul. Our challenge, as always, is not to look just at surviving this moment. That is where Ananias is. Objection comes from. It comes from, can I survive this moment? Am I going to go to the house on the street named Straight, and then am I going to Jerusalem bound for trial? When we read the rest of Acts, we will find that being in prison is not a barrier to the gospel. Paul and Timothy, as a matter of fact, managed to convert people while they're in prison. So it's not really an obstacle. Lazarus, the language of the resurrection of Lazarus when he comes out, is to unbind him. So why are we worried about the bindings? Well, because we're short-term, sometimes short-vision people. And so ultimately, the church has struggled over and over and over and over again with risk. I'll give you some great historical examples. Most denominations did not allow women to be pastors up until the 20th century. The Nazarenes are an exception. They started in the 1850s. But there was this loophole. If we sent women to the far edges of the planet on a missionary journey, and no man was willing to go with her, she could do it all. She could preach. She could celebrate the sacraments, communion, baptism, the whole nine yards. She could be the witness of Jesus Christ and an entire nation, but not in the church that baptized her. we were willing to let others take the risky witness of the testimony of a woman about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's how this whole Easter thing happens too. But not at home in the stable established church. That was fine for those new churches, but not, you know, not for us. It wasn't good enough for us. For a long time, Presbyterians of virtually every stripe had one confessional standard, and it was the Westminster Confession, 1648, still in the Book of Confessions, heavily edited at this point by both the Northern and the Southern Church, to the extent that in the Book of Confessions, there's two separate columns, one for the edits made by the Northern Church and one for the edits made by the Southern Church, because they don't always edit the same way. And there's a long list of things that, like, you can't do or be and be part of the church leadership, particularly. No card playing, which means most of the kids are out. No drinking. We won't talk about how many of you that excludes. Divorced folks were out. Women were out. People who were not morally upright, whatever that means, were out. And so over the years, we've gone through and kind of scratched these things out. I mean, it was things like going to the movie on the Sabbath was out. Ah, no church leadership for you. I want you to think about what kind of pool that leaves us to draw off of for the nominating committee if we still hold to that standard. We are deep trouble if that's the standard. So we've edited, we've revised, we've come to things, and often the people who didn't fit those categories have been the best leaders for the next cycle of things. And it's not just leadership that happens in the church, which is easy to sit here and go with Ananias and Paul that this is all about leadership. The amount of people who've told me over the years that they didn't feel like they could come to church because they didn't have the right clothes or the right education or make enough money. Is a huge loss to the body of Christ. Not just this one, because I think that's our tendency. That's our other tendency, is to be worried about this branch and just this branch, when we have a global witness to be concerned about. And I think our challenge is to be looking constantly at who our knee-jerk reaction is, that when God says, hey, you should go talk to them about the gospel, we go, are you serious? They don't get it. They don't want to get it. They're never going to get it. Why should I even try that? That's just going to get me in trouble. They're just going to yell at me about what a bigot I am. So why would I even go there? Well, because Jesus asked you to? I mean, point blank, there's your answer. But fundamentally, because time after time after time, God has used people that none of us would have picked to spread the gospel. I mean, think about our Old Testament narratives of people. I mean, Adam and Eve, I mean, we start the story with it. Have you ever looked at how dysfunctional their family is? I mean, one of their kids kills their other kid, then they have another one. None of them get along. The family of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Jacob, my God, Jacob, you're just a lying little cheat all the time. And we're going to sit here and spend half of the Old Testament referring to God as the God of Isaac, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Seriously? Not a role model. Not a great role model. Moses is a murderer who doesn't want the job. We have prophets who struggle. The story of Jonah. And I think one of our challenges is to read the text seriously enough that we realize that there is not just potential for God to use us with all of our individual foibles And no, I'm not going to list all of your individual foibles. But our neighbor. And our neighbor's neighbor. And even the church across the street who does everything wrong as far as we're concerned. Every church has a church across the street that does everything wrong. We're that church to somebody, so it's all good. Are we willing ultimately to take a chance on being faithful? To risk what looks dangerous today for what could be glory tomorrow? Not ours, but God's. Are we willing to read the past thoroughly and deeply enough to recognize that the stories contained in Scripture are stories looking forward as well, not just backward? Scripture has this odd tendency. The folks who wrote the Old Testament, they really didn't edit very well because the people of God come off like jerks an awful lot. Have you noticed that? I mean, they are constantly getting it wrong. They're constantly being punished or getting sent a message or a prophet or a priest or a king or an enemy army on time on occasion. And even when they're winning, God will tell them to do something and they won't do it. I would have thought that they could have made themselves look a lot better than they did. But I think, again, that's a part of an honest reckoning of who the people of God are. We are not perfect, not as individuals, not as groups, not as nations, not as organizations. And so the honesty of Scripture in portraying us as less than perfect, of using broken, tiresome, quarrelsome people to convey the message of God and to be the people of God, is something that I think we need to take more seriously than we do. We kind of brush it off when we think about, man, those disciples didn't get it, did they? Well, I got a whole group of disciples who don't always get it too. And so one of our challenges is to be willing to risk. To be willing to risk that those people who've never been welcome here before might be being made welcome here by God. And they might be exactly what we need to help us do the next faithful thing in the journey as the body of Christ. Our church history, our particular church history, is really funny. You guys may not think it's funny to go read old session minutes and the old histories of the church. I think it's hilarious to read that in 1915, 8 years after the founding of this, which is actually the second First Presbyterian Church of Marion, there's one from 1839 to 1870 as well, there were no suitable candidates for elder, so none were elected. That was in the day when we elected them for life, so it wasn't even like they were rotating off. We're like 8 years in, and we're sitting here admitting, well, we got nobody. The next line in the history from the centenary about 15 years ago is that by the fall, they had found suitable candidates for elder. Right? So as soon as we looked, okay, we don't have any, but maybe we've got some somewhere. We have managed to burn down a church building twice. We have flooded this building. The portico out there is a magnet for trucks taller than 8.5 feet. We, through the first like 65 years of our ministry in this incarnation, didn't have a pastor stay longer than 4 years. That was the model. Pastors stayed 2 and 3 and 4 years. We had a pastor who had been a missionary to China, who was kicked out at the start of World War II, who came back and served us from 42 to 44. And then Joe Van Roekel came and he stayed 12 years and that suddenly opened up new things. But there was a time at which 12 years, can't he get another job? He is sort of the pastor of legend around here. And then, you know, we go through a couple more and we hit a completely inappropriate person to call as the pastor of First Presbyterian, the Reverend Olive Haynes. She's a woman. What are they going to do now? Well, she was here for a decade and started many things that persist to this day and flavors her ministry, perhaps most directly flavors the ministry of the church as it sits today. Risks. Risks. Risks to move in 1962 from North Market to South Carbon when Westminster was dirt and there was nothing here. Risks. Why would the Presbyterians do that? They must be crazy. Yes, guilty. Our history is full of risks. Our danger is that we quit being willing to take those risks for the sake of the gospel, that we quit being willing to follow a God who sees more and more clearly than we do what is needed in a time and a place. So as we sit here and think about Saul and get so enamored with Saul and the Paul he becomes, yes, we'll spend a lot of time with Paul. He's hard to avoid. I want us to think about the faith example of Ananias, who hears, who says, "Here I am," who gets a mission, who says, "Are you sure?" It's not that he just accepts it unquestioningly. He has a deep enough relationship with God that he can say, "Are you sure that this is what you want me to be doing?" And then, as Luke puts it, so he goes and does what he was told to do. I think that is our challenge, quite simply, for this church and for every church on the face of the earth, is to be willing to risk, to be deep enoughly enmeshed that we recognize Christ's voice, that we are able to push back just a little bit on something that seems unreasonable, and that we have enough faith to believe that Christ has a reason for us to attempt the unreasonable, or to steal Tom's word, the impossible. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.